Going to talk tonight about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, Sunday night we talked about the Passover and how that it represented the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb of God, born into this world for the purpose of dying. And the Passover was a memorial of a historical event in the lives of the Hebrews, and also a forecast of a future event in the lives of the Hebrew nation. And so we're going to see that that is true in all of these feasts of Israel, seven in number, that we see in this chapter. And so tonight we're going to talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread in verses number 6 through 8. And on the 15th day of the same month, now remember, the Passover was on the 14th, and so this is the day following the Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. Now, if you'll look back up in verse number 3, in reference to the Sabbath, we see that the Lord said there, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, an holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. What I want to emphasize to you in beginning tonight is the fact that there were more than one Sabbath. We think of the Sabbath proper. We think today of the Lord's Day, but yet we know obviously that every day is the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day Sunday that we choose to worship Him and is a special, particular, and important day to us. Well, that's the way it was with the Sabbath, but you need to understand there were many Sabbaths, and they did not all fall on the seventh day. When you run a 360-day calendar and your week is divided in your year is divided by sevens, which are weeks, then you will not come up with the same date falling on the same day every year. So that tells us that if the Passover on the 14th of March is one day of the week one year, the next day it will be a different year. And so the day that always followed the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was called a Sabbath, a day of no working, a day of no servile work, which means that you don't work your ordinary common job. You could cook, things like that during this type of Sabbath. Then we see that there were days that were similar to the Sabbath and called Sabbaths that didn't fall on the seventh day. Now that's important for this reason. When we come to the New Testament, we find that Jesus was crucified on Passover. When did Passover begin? It began at the evening. The days were 24 hours. They ran from sundown on one day to sundown on the following day. So Passover began and was observed on the evening of the 14th. Why? Because the original Passover took place when? About midnight. The death angel passed through Egypt. And so the following day yet was the day of Passover. We will also remember that during the Passover, they also ate unleavened bread along with the Passover meal. And so they actually began eating unleavened bread before the Feast of Unleavened Bread began. And so we find in the New Testament that the title Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread became almost synonymous for 8 days, because during that 8 days, they didn't eat anything with leaven in it, and it was put entirely out of their houses. And so in Exodus 12, it tells us that it began the 14th, and it lasted through the 21st. So if you add that up, you come up with 8 days, which agrees right here. Beginning on the 14th is one day. The next day is the first of the seven of unleavened bread. There you have 8 days. And this is important for this reason. Tradition has said that Jesus was crucified on Friday. On your calendars, if you look on those, you will find that the Friday before Easter is entitled Good Friday. Now, why they call it Good Friday, the only reason it could be good is because perhaps it's the beginning of the gospel, which was the death of the Lord Jesus. But I hate to look upon things like that as being good acts that were performed by man. Amen. But nevertheless, you cannot be in the grave 3 days and three nights and be crucified on Friday. It just will not compute. And so obviously, if you calculate it, being that Jesus was risen from the grave after sundown on a Saturday, sometime in that night he came out of the grave, he had to have been crucified on Wednesday. Now, Jesus himself said very specifically, these are the words that he used, 3 days and three nights shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. That was the only sign that he ever gave. It was the sign of what? The prophet Jonah. And so the confusion arises in the Gospel of John, where the Bible says they were anxious to get Jesus off of the cross before sundown because the next day was a high day. It was a holy day. It was a Sabbath. What Sabbath was it? Obviously, it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread and not Saturday, the seventh day of the week. And so people get confused by saying, well, the next day was the Sabbath, and therefore he had to have been crucified on Friday, and so we come up with all type of mechanical means to make it fit, but it just doesn't fit. And so here is where you find the answer to that problem at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that first day being a holy day. You find it there in verse number 7. The first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no work. So obviously they had to get Jesus and the malefactors that were with him down off the cross before sundown. That's why they were anxious to break their legs, to rush on their death. If you'll read later about Roman crucifixion, you're going to find that it was very cruel and it lasted a long, long time. They break the legs to rush the death of the two so that they would be dead before sundown, to get them down, because at sundown a Sabbath or a holy day began and they didn't want them holding, hanging upon that cross. We could go into that in more detail, but we have other things to pursue tonight. And so let's consider, if you will, this Feast of Unleavened Bread in its historical setting or its past meaning. This was a memorial to be observed by the children of Israel as a nation throughout their existence as a memorial of a historical fact or a historical occurrence, something that had happened unto their nation. And so this memorial, if you will, was a reminder of some things, just like our holidays are unto us, by the way, which word comes from holy days. Well, what was it a reminder of? First of all, it was a reminder of their slavery experience. If you'll remember that as they began to eat the Passover on the 14th of the month, they began at that point also eating that unleavened bread. And so they began right away. And if you look in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16, and verse number 3, it refers to this unleavened bread in an interesting way. Deuteronomy 16, I believe it is, in verse number 3. He's talking about this holy week after Passover. Verse 3 of Deuteronomy 16, he says, "Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith." Now look what he calls it. "Even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life." And so, what's the point that Moses is making there in the book of Deuteronomy? He calls that bread they're going to eat for 7 days the bread of their affliction. Now, I don't know if you've ever eaten unleavened bread or not, but I've eaten it once, and I guess there must be a knack to fixing it, because what I chewed was pretty close to a piece of gravel. It wasn't real pleasant to chew on. It was hard. And so I can see where this chewing or eating unleavened bread in this unpleasantness would remind you perhaps of an affliction in time past. And so that was the point of it all. And what was the affliction to be a reminder of to them? That slavery experience. He pointed it out there in Deuteronomy 16:3. that they might remember that they were slaves, that they were in bitter bondage in their past down in the land of Egypt. Amen. Well, you see, that's what we ought to think of every time we think of the table of the Lord, you know, and all of the holidays that we have. We ought to think about that, neighbor. What's the point of it all? There's no glory. There's no Good Friday in the fact that man killed the Son of God. Amen. The only good in it is that I can look back and see that when he died on that cross, amen, I was delivered from the bondage, the slavery, the affliction of the sin of my past, amen. And so, in order for them to move forward, first of all, they've got to look backward, amen, to what took place. And what was that? That was the night that God saved them, the night of Passover, and it was a time that they were being delivered from that bondage and that affliction. I tell you, it'll do us all good in our lifetime and almost all experiences never to forget where we come from. Amen. I tell you, you may pass by my house and say, boy, that thing's looking pretty ratty. You're right, but it's the best I've had. Amen. I want to tell you, I've lived in a whole lot worse in my life. Amen. And I was perfectly happy to do so. But it does us good sometimes just to look at our past and thank God for what he's done. What's the point of it all? So that we might remember we do have a reason to praise God. Amen. We've been delivered. But not only was it a reminder of their slavery experience, but also it was a reminder of their sudden exodus. What was the point of it in Exodus 12 and Deuteronomy 16 there? He talked about they left in haste. The implication of that is they made the bread and they didn't have time to let it rise. Now, Miss Ann used to make yeast rolls. She still can do that and yeast bread. And Miss Betty's got a machine that'll do it. And probably the rest of you are real familiar with that. You know that you don't put yeast in there, which is what leaven is, and it just poof, puff up like a balloon being aired up. It takes time for it to rise. And so that's why God told them to do that. What was the memory of that? To remember that when they left Egypt, they left her in a hurry. Amen. Why? Because the Lord was coming. That's the reminder of it all. He said, about midnight, I'm going to pass through the land of Egypt. They knew that the Lord was coming, amen, to deliver them. And so they didn't have a whole lot of time, amen. I'll tell you what makes me think about it. What ought to make us think about it, amen, that life is short. If you live very long, you know that. Now, Donovan and Ryan, they don't think they're ever going to get out of school, and I never thought I would either, but I want to tell you, once you get out, she's gone. I mean, time goes by in a hurry, amen. We ought to realize something. Our life is but a vapor. It's like the withering grass in the field. We're here for a little while, but honey, I want to tell you something. Death's coming or the Lord's coming one, and this experience is going to be, amen, a sudden exodus out of this life. We ought to live in that anticipation. So it was a reminder of their slavery experience as they look back at their sudden exodus, but then it also was a reminder of the way it took place, what I call that sabbatical existence of theirs. What did they do to get out? They didn't do anything. What was the Sabbath? What was this holy day of unleavened bread? What was it? It was the Sabbath. It was a day you did no work. What do we think of? We think of the fact, now remember, the lamb died Passover and the blood was applied, but they went out the following day. Amen. So where does that fall? That falls down there near the unleavened bread on that Exodus. But how'd they get out? They got out through no effort of their own. Amen. They were delivered by the mighty hand of God. I mean, it was God who finally sent that plague that caused the hard heart of Pharaoh to finally submit and say yes, no. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that they literally drove them out. They were so anxious to go, and they gave them everything that they needed and was doing all that they could to get them out. And when finally Pharaoh changed his mind and entrapped them by the Red Sea there, they were delivered once more by the hand of God. Amen. They didn't have anything to do with it. All they had to do was do what? Rest in God. Moses reminded them there at the shores of the Red Sea when they began to panic in the midst of the trap they were in. He said, hey, just be still and behold the salvation of the Lord. Reminds us that, neighbor, we got delivered from our sin. We got delivered from our past, not through anything that we did, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy has he saved us. By his power, he delivered us from that past, and so that Sabbath is a reminder of that fact. And then it was a reminder of their separated experience, if you will, of putting that past behind them. You know what the Bible says in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10? The Bible says that they were all baptized. Amen. Saved folks ought to be baptized. And the Bible says that they were baptized together. Amen. Now, what does baptism represent to us? It represents our death with Christ, and the past is no more to a dead man. Don't mean a hill of beans. He comes up in newness of life. And so it was a separated experience. What separated from them from Egypt? That Red Sea did when they were baptized. Amen. I want to tell you, you're never ever really separated from the world like you ought to be till you get baptized. Amen. Identify yourself. And that's exactly what it does. And so it was a reminder of their separation from the idolatry and the sinfulness in the land of Egypt. But it not only has a past meaning, but let's consider for a moment its practical meaning. Let's think about that unleavened bread, that unyeasted bread, if you will. What are the characteristics of leaven or yeast? First thing that I think about when I think about yeast is what is termed as fermentation. Yeast is not only used to make bread rise, but it's also used to ferment things, to make beer and wine and all sorts of alcoholic beverages. Amen. And so what fermentation simply is the rapid advancement of corruption, breaking down that which something consists of. It's the corrupting factor, if you will. And so what yeast does in its fermentation process, y'all have to forgive me, my throat is just about to bail out on me. What it does is, in the bread, it produces carbon dioxide gas to make that bread blow up. That's what it does. I mean, I remember when I was a child, you opened the door, Mama had a cake in the oven, you better not go running through there. Why? You older folks know that cake will fall, and when it does, you're going down with it. Amen. That's right, because it's fragile. That's gas in there, and you just shake that thing where it can escape, she's going to crash. Amen. And so it's a fermentation process that produces carbon dioxide in that dough and in other fruits and things and hops where they make beer and all. It produces, excuse me, alcohol. Alcohol. Now, how does it do that? Well, I looked it up. It does it by robbing oxygen from whatever it's in. Excuse me. It will take whatever oxygen is available in that dough or in those grapes, scuppernons, whatever it is, and it will produce this carbon dioxide or alcohol. Now, what happens to any living thing whenever oxygen is taken from it? It dies, does it not? And so, we know that in the Bible, leaven is a picture of sin or corruption, that which corrupts. And so, how does it do that? It does that by literally starving it to death from oxygen. It draws the oxygen out. Now, I'm going to tell you, that's what sin does in our life. Amen. There is no sin that any heathen or anybody has ever committed that is not possible for a saved person to get caught up in also. All you've got to do is study Bible characters. The Bible is very swift to point out the shortcomings and the faults and the sins of the people in this book. Is it not? Now, that doesn't cause me comfort in the sense that I say, well, you see how they were, and so I don't feel so bad about myself. I don't draw much comfort from that because, neighbor, sin is sin in God's eyes. And whenever we gloat on those things, we have simply stepped into another one of the devil's snares. And so what sin does to our life is that it sucks that life-giving oxygen out of our very being, our very spiritual being, if you will. And I'm not talking literal oxygen. I'm talking about spiritual things here. It sucks it out of our very being. Thank you, Jan. And so that's why we ought to realize that sin's back the other side of that sea. Amen. It's back there in our past. And so we don't practice those things anymore. Amen. But not only is fermentation a characteristic of yeast or leaven, but transformation is another characteristic of leaven or yeast. Why, you take and mash that bread and knead that bread and sit it over there in a little old ball And what happens? It's transformed. But it's transformed from within. It begins to go up. It begins to blow up, doesn't it? And so whenever we think of yeast, we think of that transforming factor. Now, if you look in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus gave just a whole pile of parables there in Matthew 13. And the last one, I believe, was about this bread, this leavened bread. Let me see, Matthew 13 and verse 33. Matthew 13, verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now, what's he talking about there? Has been debated. Some people say that he's referring to the kingdom of God and its growth, its transformation, as the same effect that leaven would have upon bread. Then there are others who say that leaven always represents evil and corruption in the Bible, and it almost always does. And that is rather a picture of how that evil will get into the church and will ultimately corrupt it. And either one of those, I'll have to tell you, are pretty much the truth, are they not? Now in the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we find Jesus giving a message to each church, but we find that the last message he gave was a church of Laodicea, which I think is representative of the last day church, that was going to be lukewarm. Lukewarm. What do you dissolve yeast in? Warm water, do you not? Yes, you do. And so I believe either one of those pretty much will fit. But what he's talking about there is the transformation characteristic of yeast or leaven, and he's talking about the multiplication characteristic of leaven. You know what the Hebrews did and what the old folks used to do? Now we go down to the Dale Champs or the Jitney Jungle and we buy a few packs of yeast to mix with it. You know what the old folks used to do? And what the Hebrew did is whenever they would make bread and that stuff would rise, they'd always save them a piece of it. Why? It had a little bit of that yeast, that leaven in it, in its decay and that bacteria state, and they would set it aside. They would cook their bread. Next time they got their flour out, their meal, whatever, they would put that stuff together. They would take that one little lump of yeasted bread, put it in there and knead it in real good, and it would corrupt the whole thing. And so, you see, what they are reminded of in this observance of the unleavened bread are the characteristics of leaven in their lives, or that corruption that was associated with their past. That it had a corrupting power, a fermentation characteristic. It had a transformation characteristic. It'll take a good Christian and turn him into a bad one. The New Testament says evil communications corrupts good manners. Now, what does the Bible refer to like that as communication? It's talking about your association between individuals. And if you associate and communicate with evil people, that word oftentimes is the same word that is translated fellowship, koinonia, then neighbor is going to corrupt you and not them. You ever hear young women say, well, you know, I know he's not what I like for him to be, but I'll change him after we're married. Stupid, is it not? We all know that never, ever works out. And you needn't think, neighbor, that if your participation, there's some people believe that they can participate in other people's actions in order to win them. And you can't do that. You can't do that. If you come down to their level, as far as participating in their actions and their sin, then neighbor, they never see any reason of themselves raising any higher. That's always the result of it. It doesn't happen. And so there's a practical meaning to this feast of unleavened bread, but then there is a prophetic meaning to the feast of unleavened bread. Just as the Passover pictured the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross, so the feast of unleavened bread pictured the burial of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Passover pictured him as the redeeming one, the Lamb. The Feast of Unleavened Bread features him as the what? Righteous one. Why? Because the bread didn't have any leaven in it, which pictured corruption or sin. Amen. So, the bread pictures him as the righteous one. It was Jesus, I believe, who said, I am the bread of life. Now, that's a specific bread That's not any bread. Another place he said, man does not live on by bread alone. Here we have two contrasting statements, amen. So one says you don't live by that alone. The other one says that you've got to have it to have life. And I believe that too. We eat at the fire department a lot, and when them fellows are cooked, first thing I ask for is the bread. I say, where's the bread at? I got to be sure they have bread. And then I'll say this. I'll say, man does not live by bread alone, but he can't live without it. Amen. You got to have it. And so what Jesus was saying is, amen, he was that bread. And he said in John 6, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, he wasn't talking about cannibalism. He wasn't talking about transubstantiation. He was picturing himself. The whole chapter number 6 is about bread. He talks about the manna in the Old Testament. He talks about himself as the bread of life. And he's talking about assimilating something, amen. He's talking about the work that he's going to do for us, amen. And so it has a prophetic meaning of Jesus as the righteous one, amen. We think about the body of the Lord Jesus, amen, when we think about his burial. We think about it in the table of the Lord that we go to. And what is the unleavened bread picture for us? We usually use a cracker. I don't believe cracker has leaven in it, does it? But what do we think about? We think about the body. And so the unleavened bread was a picture of his body. What factor about his body? That his body was innocent and that he died in purity, amen. He died a criminal's death, but he never committed a crime, amen. He died the same death that apparently all other men died, but yet he had no sin, had knew no sin, committed absolutely no sin, amen. It's a picture of that burial and the work that Jesus did for us, amen. That burden that he bore, that hidden work. And by the way, if you think about it, the work of yeast or leaven is a secret work. It's a hidden work, is it not? Well, that's what happened in in the tomb of the Lord Jesus. Yes, there that body lay, but he wasn't there. Where was he? The Bible tells us very plainly in the book of Ephesians that he descended in the lower parts of the earth. The Bible, my friend, tells us that he took the position of that scapegoat who carried our sins far away. Amen. That's what happened in those 3 days. Something had to be done for those sins. Amen. The death of the Lord Jesus delivered us from the penalty of our sin, for the wages of sin is death. But neighbor, his burial, my friend, he carried our sins far away and delivered us from the pollution of our sins, from the past of our sins, amen, and ultimately to deliver us from the very presence of sin when he takes us out of this world, amen. And so that's what this Feast of Unleavened Bread had a prophetic look toward, amen, this hidden work that the Lord Jesus would do while he was in that tomb. But then it has a personal meaning. What does it mean to the Christian? Well, the New Testament, I believe, reveals to us that its meaning for us is the principle of holiness. Now, if you look in the book of 1 Corinthians, back where we were the other night, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse number 7, same verse. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Look what he says. Purge out, therefore, the old... Well, let's go back up to 6. I didn't come too far. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? That's the multiplication factor of leaven. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Look, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking about the principle of holiness. What did he say about us? He said, ye are unleavened. What's he say? I want to tell you what he's saying. When God saved you, he took the righteousness of Christ and imputed it into your account and into your life. Not only that, he not only imputed righteousness, he imparted righteousness. Peter said, we've been made partakers of the divine nature. And so what's he saying? We're unleavened. We're pure because of what Christ has done for us. But don't think for a moment the devil would not like to corrupt you again. Amen. Amen. And so What's the problem? Here was a young man in this church who was having a sexual affair with his stepmother, and this church was ignoring it, overlooking it, and acting as though it did not happen, and even getting puffed up about it and glorying. Now, why would you be glorying in such a situation like that? I hear somebody say it now. Well, I've been saved by grace. I can do whatever I want to do. That's right. That's what I can hear somebody saying in the Corinthian church. He said, your glorying is not good. What did he say do? He said, purge out that old leaven. Why? Because a little leaven will corrupt the whole lump. Now you can go to Matthew 16 later and read where Jesus looked at his disciples one day and he said, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. You remember that? They got to looking at each other and looking at the bread that they had left over from the feeding of the 5,000, trying to figure out what he was saying. And then Jesus said, what's the matter with you? Where's your faith at? Finally, they understood that he was talking about the doctrine of the Sadducees and Pharisees. You think doctrine is not important? It is important. That's what Jesus said. What you believe will affect what you do, amen, and what you experience. We find it illustrated in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, and verse number 9. Listen. Somebody had come in there and started teaching false doctrine that works had an element to do in remaining saved. Galatians 5 and verse number 9. He repeats it there. Well, I'm going to begin in number 7. He said, listen, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Now listen, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So what's he saying here? He's saying somebody has come into your church after I have birthed you in the faith, have taught you about the salvation by the grace of God, and has brought in the law and circumcision as elements that an individual must keep to be saved. And he said that little bit of leaven is leavening the whole lump. They were turning on Paul, the one who was responsible for them even existing as Christians and having a church. You see what leaven will do? And so the personal meaning to us is that this feast teaches us the principle of holiness. That's right. And keeping sin out of our lives. And also it teaches us the pathway to holiness. How to get there. Don't lose the order of the feast. Unleavened bread had to come after Passover. It could not come before. You could have and would have never changed had the death of Christ as the Passover lamb not become a reality in your life somewhere. Amen. Christ had to die before any man's nature could ever be changed. People in the Old Testament were not permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. That is a New Testament experience when we've all been baptized together into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. Neighbor, I want to tell you something. Jesus had to die. Passover had to come before unleavened bread, the idea of personal holiness, ever could become a reality. So you know where the pathway to holiness lies? You have to get saved. Amen. You'll never work your way to holiness. You'll never work your way to heaven. You can hide it, neighbor. You can hide a lot of things from a lot of people. You'll never hide it from God with His all-seeing eye, amen, of fire, that are a flame of fire in Revelation 1. He sees in our hearts. He knows, neighbor, whether we're holy or not. Amen. And the only way to get holy is to get saved. And that's why He said, hey, ye are unleavened in 1 Corinthians 5. But then we see finally the purpose of holiness. We won't go back and read it all, but if you'll read back in Exodus chapter number 12, where he first mentions the Feast of Unleavened Bread, here's what he said. You'll not eat anything with leaven in it during that 7-day period of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You will not have any leaven in your house. And then he says this, anybody that has caught cooking with leaven or having leaven in their house will be cut off from their So, what did leaven do? It destroyed fellowship with one another, and it destroyed fellowship with God. That's in the Old Testament. What did that mean? That meant that they were to be exiled from the camp of Israel. That's what it meant. All right, let's go back to our personal meaning in 1 Corinthians 5. What did they tell him to do with this man who was living in this condition? Go back and read it. They said, put him out of the church. Put him out of the church. What was that result? Same thing as the Old Testament was. He was separated. He was cut off from the fellowship, from the people. Huh? It was important in the Old Testament. I mean, if you look, the things that an individual was able to partake of, there were sacrifices an individual was able to eat of, and bread he was able to eat of, and even possibly the showbread, it did have leaven in it. Why? Because the priest ate it and that was good. And there's nothing wrong with eating something that was good, but this type that God set down of the unleavened bread, which was a picture of the Lord Jesus, had to be observed strictly. And God said, you're not going to do it, amen. Because of the picture that it represents. God not against things that taste good, things that are good to eat. Amen. That's right. And so the purpose of holiness is to keep us in fellowship with God and one with another. 1 John chapter 1, he said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, neighbor, I'm not perfect. Anybody knows me will tell you that right quick, that I am not perfect. And you're exactly the same way. But I want to tell you this. The pathway of holiness is available to us every day. Because he said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And I want to tell you, there's only one way you're ever going to do that. First of all, you have to recognize that sin is a reality in your life. You have to have enough wisdom about this Word of God to know what is right and what is wrong. Or you're never, ever going to say, God, forgive me. God, cleanse me. And I tell you, you better have said that somewhere along the line. It is practically a daily cleansing that we have to have. Amen. Amen. And so, this Feast of Unleavened Bread, first of all, pointed toward the Lord Jesus as the righteous one. Then it points toward our lives in the aspect of that leaven and the unleavened bread, that we should live holy, pure lives. For the grace of God, Titus 2:11, that bringeth salvation, has appeared to all men, teaching us that we should live how? That denying ungodly lusts, amen, and worldliness, that we should live how? Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What is that? That's unleavened bread. That's keeping that sin out of our life. Now, that's not popular preaching, and that's not popular teaching today. Because our doctrine today of the normal average Christian church is love everybody at all cost. And that means, in their interpretation, overlooking their sin. You overlook sin, you do not love somebody. Amen. You do not love them. And if the preachers of this world are not going to tell the world what is right and what is wrong, I ask you, who in the world is going to do it? Nobody's going to do it. Nobody's going to do it. And so the church has to be kept clean. Yes, we love that soul. We try to work with that soul, but we cannot tolerate a member of this church living in open sinfulness. We have to purge the leaven. Why, preacher? I can't tell you how many times that I have went to do something in this life and somebody look at me and say, well, you let so-and-so do so-and-so. So what has happened? Because I let one individual do a thing, all of a sudden that's being wedged and used on me over somebody else. And so what's happening? The leaven is growing and spreading in the midst. That's the effect that it has. Amen. And I have grown through the last 25 years, thank God, and hopefully so. And I've realized in my life some things that I have done were wrong and that I accepted before were not right. Give me that opportunity to grow. Give others. But don't ever use an excuse of somebody else to do something that you're doing. You go see what God has to say about it and move upon that. Amen. Amen. We need to be unleavened people, like Paul said to the church at Corinth. Now, if you stand with me, I want us to join hands and let's pray tonight together. Please forgive my voice tonight. Let's just join hands in our circle. Walk between the pew there somewhere and let's join up and let's pray for all these needs that have been mentioned tonight. Especially pray for our church that God will keep us in His will and bless us and encourage us and help us to keep doing that which He's called us to do until Jesus comes. Amen. And we do that, and that'll be sufficient, and that'll satisfy us all. Amen. Our Father, thank You, God, for this evening we've had of worship, studying the Word of the Lord, our Father, singing songs about the Lord Jesus and about the land that's fairer than they. And, oh, Father, how we long to be there, but yet, Father, as Paul said to the Philippian church, there's a greater need for us to remain here, or we would be gone. And yet, God, we look around us, we see many people that are hurting, many people that are, Father, living as though there is no coming of the Lord or no day of judgment. I pray, dear Father, that You'd bring our nation, our people, bring the churches, our Father, to that place to realize that, God, You can't bless that which is wrong or that which is sinful or that which is unclean. Help us, our Father, to purge out the leaven of our past. Help us to be that unleavened lump that, God, we might not be influenced of the world, but that we might influence the world. So many people are hurting. The floods have taken many homes. They've even taken lives, and a lot of folks are hurting because of that. We ask You to bless them, Lord. I don't know how You move in judgment. I'm not that wise, but I ask You, God, to move in the hearts of those people. And if You can use this occasion to cause them to cast their eyes upward toward You, then, Father, that would be good. And I ask You, Father, tonight to bless all of our missions and everyone that's preaching the gospel. May they increase. We pray for our church. You know every need, and we ask You, Lord, just to move in every heart and every life. We just ask You, dear Father, to bless those that are sick and those that are on the road. Donovan will be traveling the next couple of days. Be with him and his school children as they go up to the state competition this year, our Father. Bless our sister as she goes to have the exam done on her arteries. And I just ask You, God, that, Lord, we'd hear good news from that, and we'll be sure, God, just to give You the praise. Pray for that family tonight, God. Lost that mama, lost that wife. Lord, such a hurt. God, I can't comprehend, can't understand. And so it's so hard for me to put myself in that place. And so I ask You, God, Lord, to move, Lord, in that situation there, Lord. And God, some way, somehow, bring enough comfort, God, that, Lord, they not reach that same place of despair. And God, if You can find a way to cause them to call upon Your name, Lord, we just ask You to do that. Now take us each one, our Father, as we go to our jobs. Much frustration, much aggravation, but help us, our Father, be patient, to watch our words, to be a testimony to those that are about us that, Father, there's a better way to live. Take the leadership of our nation, our president, our House of Congress and Senate and other leaders, God, and the judicial system of the Supreme Court. Oh, Father, some way turn us to righteousness. Oh, Father, such wickedness is approaching us so rapidly. And God, if You don't save us, then our Father will go down with the ship. Help us to be encouraged, realizing that the time is short and that Jesus is coming. Thank You that He died for us, that He was buried, carried our sins away, and that He rose from the grave the third day that we might be saved. He died for us. Now, God, help us to live for Him. And Father, when You use us, whatever way it is, God, we'll have to thank You, praise You forever, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.